Now, just to pick up, you remember how that Peter had had this vision of a sheet knit at the four corners with all sorts of unclean things in it, and a voice saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything which is common or unclean." And God had said to him, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And with that experience, and with the assurance of the Holy Spirit, who said, "You may go with the men to Cornelius, you've come, and you may eat with them," Peter, a Jew by nature and a Christian converted Jew, then went to preach to Cornelius, and he ate with them. He had a meal with them. This, we're not just talking about communion. He had a proper meal with them, and according to the way that God had showed to him, he was not now to be restricted to just mixing with the Jews. Now, the Lord Jesus had come to bring a faith that was for the world. And the whole battle with these Judaizing Christians was that they said that to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And for men, that would mean being circumcised. But it would also mean, of course, that other Jewish customs, and particularly the mixing with the Gentiles. You know, the Pharisees had got onto the Lord Jesus that he mixed with sinners and with publicans. And the implication, of course, is that he loved them, and the reason he loved them is because he rather liked the sins that they got up to. That's all part of the implication. And, of course, that just was not true. And a Christian may mix with others within reason, provided he doesn't actually love what they get up to, and provided that the Holy Spirit has led a person into the sort of friends that he should have, then it is a man is free, a woman is free to mix with others, whether they're converted or not. But here we're talking about mixing with converted people of different cultures. Now he says, "I withstood Peter to the face because he went back on what the Holy Spirit had revealed." And not only did he go back on that, but of course it was something that was at the heart of the gospel. Because if we are saved by faith, then we're not saved by works. And that simply means that works means that we keep the law, and the perfect keeping of the law brings salvation. Now, salvation could come by the perfect keeping of the law, but nobody had ever done it except the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the perfect keeping of the law we fulfill because he has done it, but we'll never do it. And so therefore, our faith is in Christ, not that we shall earn salvation by doing good things. We do the good things, we fulfill the law, and we do those things that we do in order to please the Lord for the wonderful things that he's done for us, but not to earn salvation. So, in verse 16, Paul says, "Well, we who are Jews, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law." You see, we Christian Jews, we know that a man is not justified by the law, by the works of the law. Until the time of Christ, we all were. I, Paul, was. I thought I was justified by the works of the law. But once Christ was preached to us and revealed to us, Christian Jews, we now know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's not saved by them. God does not approve of him because he's kept them. God approves of him by the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God approves of us by the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are blotted out by our trust in him. Now he says, "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law." So what business has Peter got to say that the Gentiles have got to become Jews? We've been delivered from that, he says. We've been set free from all that. We're not justified by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, what business have we bringing the Gentiles now into that situation? Previously, God-fearing Gentiles had come to the synagogue and they'd learnt these things. But now, the gospel that Paul had preached, and he knew it was right, and he did it under the calling of the Lord, was to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews, and there was no need for them to come become Jews en route. And of course that hasn't happened to any of us. And so there we are. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in verse 17 he's dealing with an objection. He says, for if while we seek to be justified by Christ, if while we seek, now don't misunderstand the situation. If we are justified by Christ, then we're Christians. If we're Christians, then it is because we're justified by Christ. We're no longer seeking that. We're no longer seeking to be saved. We're no longer seeking to be justified. So probably the present tense here, which in English there is a present, simple present tense, and there is a continuous present tense. I wash is a simple present tense. I am washing is the present continual sense. Okay? So here I think probably the Greek only has one tense for both, and probably the translation is, if while we are seeking to be justified by Christ. Now, we're not seeking it, we have found. But until we've reached glory, we're not finally saved. And sometimes the Bible speaks of the word salvation, in the sense that until we die, we won't actually have entered into it. We do enter into it the moment we're saved. But sometimes the Bible speaks that salvation is final, when it can't be reversed in any way, when we know we can't fail, and when that's when we've got to glory. And there is this sense of it here. If during this walk in life, would be as good a way as putting it, if during this walk in life, if while we are seeking to be justified by Christ. Now I explained justified before, that it's the approval of God upon our persons, the approval of God upon our actions. And the Bible makes it clear that the only approval is in our salvation in Christ, that we've confessed our sins, that we've repented, we've forsaken our sins, and turned to the Saviour, the only Saviour of men, to have those sins blotted out. We are approved by nothing else whatever in the sight of God. Nothing that we have and are can approve Him. It approve of us. It's only as we are found in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can stand approved. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. Now, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Now, what does that mean? We ourselves also are found sinners. We are found to be sinners ourselves. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? In other words, perhaps this is an objection that somebody's raised, saying, well, here is freedom to do what you like. Here are Christians who seeking to say they're justified, but they still commit sins. They still do things that are wrong. If while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, we are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Perhaps he's referring to Peter. See, he says, well, Peter is justified by Christ. He's seeking to be justified by Christ. But if he goes along the Jewish way and approves of Jewish works, then he's made himself a sinner. Now, does Christ approve of that? Is Christ the minister of sin? Or does Christ make it that we who are justified by faith therefore feel free to sin? If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And the answer is, God forbid. Where you get this expression, God forbid, the word God does not appear in the original. The words in the Greek are simply, let it not be so. But it was said in such a tone of voice that nobody doubted the seriousness of the matter. Now, so, he says, God forbid. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. It's not God's fault. God is not to be blamed. There's nothing inferior about the salvation that God has provided and the redemption and the freedom from the law. If we ourselves turn to sin, we're making ourselves transgressors. God doesn't force us to do that. And partially this is what he's going to come to. He's going to turn in Galatians 3, as you know, to seek to show to the Galatians that they began by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, and they've turned back to works. In other words, that they've let go of the grace that they had. So, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, this is something, I think, which we ourselves need to consider very seriously. It speaks of going back to the ways that we had in the world before we were regenerated, before we were converted, before we turned from our sin. If we confess when we become Christians that here was the sins that they were in our life, and then subsequently we build them again, subsequently we turn back to them again, then we are making ourselves to be transgressors. Christ cannot take the blame for the failures of the church. If there is somebody in a church and the neighbours see that the way they talk or the way they live, the way they act, anything about them is offensive and clearly, even with their limited understanding, is not according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will either blame the church and say, well, I don't want to be like them, or they'll blame God, saying, if that's what God's people are like, I don't want to be one of them. But the fact of the matter is, we make ourselves transgressors. God is in no way implicated in this. God's salvation and the provision for it is perfect, and it is a perfect provision, and in no way can it be said to be faulty. Christ has not given us to follow a faulty way of salvation. If we go back, if we do things that are not according to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we make ourselves to be transgressors. And I think, again, though he's talking about himself, he's also talking about Peter. Now, you see, Paul, of course, he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person, but he'd not gone back to those things. However, Peter had been set free from the things of meeting with the Gentiles, and now he had gone back on that. And therefore, he made himself a transgressor, as we saw earlier, through the fear of men, after that certain came from James. So he looked at what they said and he said, oh, well, I'm a bit scared of them. I find their arguments quite difficult. And instead of relying on what the Holy Spirit had taught him, he turned back. But he made himself a transgressor. If I build again the things which I destroyed. It doesn't refer to Paul's destroying the church of God, because he now is building the church of God. It refers entirely to going back to the things, the way that was wrong, rather like the Bible speaks of the dog returning to its vomit and the sow returning to its mire. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Maybe we need to go back to the Lord and confess that we have still not thoroughly left behind the things that we acknowledged were sins when we were first saved. Perhaps we turn back to them too much and made ourselves transgressors, and to that degree brought upon ourselves the displeasure of the Lord, or we aren't as fruitful as we might be, or others take offence at us because there's a particular thing or that that they've been taught and they know is right, and we aren't taught it and we do it wrong. We do not wish to make ourselves a transgressors. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now he says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. Now, one of the things that has raged theologically down the centuries is what is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism. That simply means contrary to the law. Now, if we say we are not going to keep the Ten Commandments because we're Christians, we would be antinomians. If, however, we say we're going not to think about the Ten Commandments, but we're going to obey Christ totally, we won't be antinomians, because to obey Christ totally means to do all those things that he did, among which was the keeping of the law, the keeping of the Lord's day as his custom was, and all these things. So we don't keep the law in the sense of making the law our way of life. The law has perfectly been kept by the Lord Jesus. The law cannot save us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save us. Its ceremonies cannot save us. And neither can the moral law save us, because we will not be able to keep it perfectly. We look entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. I couldn't think quickly of a good example to give you. In a way, I could put it like this, but it's not a perfect illustration. We don't really look to everlasting life. That's not what we really want. We really want to be made like the Lord Jesus and to see him face to face and to be with him in heaven. That carries with it eternal life, because the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal and God is eternal, and if we're sharing that life will be eternal. We're not primarily, though we are permitted to think of eternal life, but that's not primarily our aim. Our aim is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. But loving the Lord Jesus Christ carries with it eternal life. And if we please the Lord Jesus and look to be in him and have his life flowing with us, we do not have to think about keeping the law, but we will keep it. We're not those who are contrary to the law, who make it an excuse for breaking all the law. We're not interested. We fulfill the law. Christ has fulfilled it for us, and we in him keep it in our measure. So he says, I through the law am dead to the law. The law was only a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. It couldn't save me. The law itself could only go so far. But now I live unto God through Christ, and I'm dead to the law. It plays no significant part in my life. I'm dead to the law, but I am alive unto God. I derive my life from him through Christ. I seek only to please him through Christ. I seek to be sanctified through Christ. Christ is made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things I have in Christ. Christ is my all in all, but his perfect keeping of the law shows that I too am said to be, to have kept the law perfectly in him. I don't need to keep it in that other way. I shall keep it automatically. The law is there for those who are sinners to convict them, But we keep the law because we keep the love. There is no law against the love of Christ. I, through the law, then am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, I wonder if just before we set about that, you'd like just to turn to Romans 8:13. To Romans 8:13. And it's the word mortify that I'm interested in. We say a person is mortified, and by that we simply mean that they're thoroughly ashamed. But that's not quite the meaning of mortify. Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now the word mortify means to put to death. Okay? Crucified is the same thing. Crucified simply is one way of putting something to death. So mortifying and being crucified with Christ are one and the same thing. And we're taught to mortify the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8:13. And there's also Colossians 3:5. And there's a long section beginning. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, now, this word mortify, put to death, this runs absolutely counter to the educational system on which our young people are being brought up. And probably this would go back to those who've been through the schools in the last 30 years. Freedom of expression is the watchword. The children should be encouraged to express themselves and do these things. The Bible way is mortify. Batten it down. The psychologists, furthermore, would tell us that this is a dangerous thing. They call it repression. But the Bible says mortify. Not exactly repression, but kill it. Now, you remember how the Lord Jesus taught that nothing from without entering into us can defile us, but the things that are from within, these are the things that defile us. Do you remember when we were going through Mark, I taught you that if nothing entering in can defile us, and the things that defile us come from within, they've had to have been within from the time we were born. Nothing entering from outside can defile us. It is true that by mixing with other bad children and other bad people, the things that are there can be drawn out of us in a way that they wouldn't have been. But they were there. And this is what's being talked about here, you see. Instead of meeting with those who will draw these things out of us, instead of giving freedom to self-expression in the things that should be kept battened down, we should indeed mortify the flesh. Mortify the flesh. It is the things that are within, and they are to be kept down. They're to be put to death. They're to grow less and less. And the only way to put them to death, of course, is to give them no life, to give them no opportunity, to stifle them, to make sure they get no sunlight, they get no air, to make sure they don't have a breathing and airing, to keep them under. And this is the Bible way of conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Control, keeping things like that under. So this is what is meant, you see. I am crucified with Christ. Now, the word for being crucified with Christ is a word that is used literally, as well as in this case where it's picture language. The thieves on the cross, you recall, were crucified with Christ. That's literal. But to be crucified with Christ, speaking here in picture language, means that we are identified with him in his death. His death was as our representative. He is the new man. He is the head over all things to the church. He replaces Adam as our source of life. So the Adamic life has been given its death blow forever, and the life which comes from Christ has been our new life and is conquering at varying speeds all the things that were left there from our old nature till the day when we go to glory, and then we shall be finally made perfect. So I am crucified, he says, with Christ. Christ's interests are my interests. My interests have been put aside, you see. All that Christ is and desires and instructs, I see to it that I do. All the things that I want by nature, they are crucified. And then, just to make sure that we understand that he's not talking here in any literal terms, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. See, I'm alive. I'm not talking about literal death, you see. That's quite clear, he says. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, do you remember I said that the Bible is quite happy to speak of Christ in me, the hope of glory, and Christ liveth in me? But really, Christ is in glory. He lives in us by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who is within us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and my spiritual life is, I was spiritually dead before, but now I have a spiritual life. It's not I, but it's Christ who lives with me, in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith, or by the faith, of the Son of God. The faith which the Lord Jesus Christ himself imparts is how I live. The just, you recall, shall live by faith. And it is our faith in Christ by which we live. We live by faith. And then these wonderful words, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you just to be reminded that faith is personal. As our forefathers would have said, our faith is distinguishing grace. Christ distinguishes us among those who are not to be believers. See? Distinguishing grace. But it's personal. He's not just saying who loved us and gave himself for us. He's personalizing it. So that here we have a tremendous declaration in the scriptures that faith is a very personal thing. It's personal on God's side. Who loved me? Christ loved me. And gave himself, that is to say, gave himself unto death, gave his life, his very life's blood, gave his whole being for me, that I should be redeemed, that I should be brought back from my sin. And here you see the, if you like, the emotion of Paul, the great power. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the great obligation I have, always to be living to please him, always to shun those things that he would have shunned, always to live a life, so far as lies within me, by the help of the Spirit, of purity and goodness and love. He loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I've never forgotten the Saviour, he says. I've never forgotten how he appeared to me on the Damascus Road. Never forgotten how he delivered me from all my evil. Now I see how I was injurious and blasphemous and a murderer and all these things that I had, what a terrible character I had. And the Lord Jesus valued me. He came and he loved me and he gave himself for such a person of me. Now, says Paul, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word for frustrate then is to set at naught, to discountenance, to disqualify. I do not disqualify the grace of God. He says, now the grace does not come by the law. Grace does not come by the law. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is died in vain. There was no need for Christ to die on the cross if the law would do it. There was no need for him to die, to perish, for there to be blood, for there to be the shedding of his life. And the word translated in vain is the word that means gratuitously. If you want to give a gratuity, or if you wanted to give a free gift, this is the word that you would use, and it translates perfectly well. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead gratuitously. It was pointless. He did it out of free grace, but he hasn't achieved anything. He hasn't done anything. And in vain is quite a good translation. But gratuitously actually gets the word. Actually gets the word. The free gift. So here we are. Of course, by believing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even we have the faith of Abraham. But Abraham had faith not by works. He was justified by his faith. And if righteousness came by his works, then there's no point in faith, because faith is not faith, as Paul argues in Romans. No, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I keep it fully, because the grace of Christ is fully revealed in those who trust in him alone and don't try and combine it with works. And what we're going to see next time is the folly of combining works with the free grace of salvation. Well, now, I knew it was a hot night. I didn't want to go on too long. I've taken a relatively short part, but it is a passage, the truth of which is emphasized both in Romans and Galatians. But we must grasp, because many Christians and most people who are not Christians believe that they will actually work their way to heaven. God will have them because they've done this or done that. Let me say it to you again, because I think it is such a good way of testing yourself. If you ever say, when something happens to you, I don't deserve this, you're thinking works. Because we don't deserve the free grace of God at all. We don't deserve anything. We've done better than we deserve in what Christ has given us. And we give away that we've gone back to thinking in works terms when we say, I don't deserve it. So if you find yourself saying, I don't deserve it, ask yourself then, well, what do I deserve? You deserve to be lost. You deserve to go to hell. You've done better than you deserve. And that language is not appropriate and is not right and betrays that as yet we've not really come clean to this way of thinking of grace and of faith.